I'm glad you're here. If you have your Bible, if you would, turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 2. Henry did a great job. We could actually stop here if you'd like. It's the same thing. I imagine that in about a half hour, you're going to be pushing back on me like the kids are pushing back on Henry. So we've got a lot of ground to cover. Hopefully, we're going to make it all the way through Exodus 14. That's 12 chapters for those keeping score. It's possible I'm biting off a little more than I can chew. In fact, I'm going to try to attempt to explain the languages of Greek and Hebrew to you. It's worth noting that I neither read nor understand the languages of Greek and Hebrew. But I'm not so much worried about that because I'm also going to try to explain the very nature of reality to you, which is something else I'm not super clear on. But how hard could it be, right? In fact, Henry said it, this sermon is very simple. It really is about understanding who God is, what he means when he says, I am. If you've already embraced the meaning of that, then this whole thing will be really simple for you. But if you're like me, you may be still sort of struggling with what he means by I am. So let me give you a quick litmus test to see if you have a grasp on what that phrase means. Have you utterly abandoned all ambition in your life other than obedience to Jesus? Because that's what it means to truly understand I am. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We don't understand you, but we love you. Teach us from your word, Lord, with our Bibles in front of us. Teach us who you are. Teach us about your character and what that character means to me. Reveal to us, Lord, over the next half hour, what you want us to know. And Lord, just provide us with a peace that comes from that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the story so far is this. God created pretty much everything, right? And Adam sinned. Later on, God tells a man named Abraham that he's going to give him this promised land and make him a nation. Abraham's great-grandkids end up in Egypt. There's about 70 of them and their families total, 70 people total. They end up in Egypt. They end up as slaves. They eventually grow to a group of people 2 million in size over the course of 400 years. So they're there about 400 years. They grow from 70 people to 2 million people. I'm guessing everybody knows the story of Moses, or at the very least you've seen the Charlton Heston movie. Moses is an Israelite, but he was raised in Pharaoh's household. Pharaoh's the king, so he's raised in Pharaoh's household. And he ends up murdering an Egyptian who was abusing a Hebrew slave. And shortly after that, the Hebrews kind of turn on him, and Moses is pretty much run out of town. He flees to avoid the consequences of that action. And things actually end up going fairly well for Moses. He ends up in the countryside. He finds a people to stay with. He finds a wife. He has a child. He has a son. Life is going fairly well for Moses. But life is not going fairly well for everyone. The Egyptian Empire was very big. It was very powerful. And it was very cruel to its slaves. So the people of Israel cry out to God. They beg for rescue, and the Lord heard their cry. So we're going to start in Exodus 2, chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Okay, so there's a lot going on here, and I want to point a couple of things out. First of all, God has a lot he's keeping an eye on, okay? You've got a king dying. That means there's going to be a new king, okay? God's keeping an eye on that. You've got a people in slavery, okay? They're suffering. If you back that up a little bit, you say, well, why are they enslaved? Well, you have to go back to Genesis 15. You don't have to turn here, but if you look in Genesis 15, God tells these people that they're going to be slaves in a land that is not their own and that they're going to be mistreated for 400 years, and he tells them why. He says, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. Okay, great. Who are the Amorites? What does that mean? Well, so the Amorites, understand that, are the people who are living in the area that God promises these people. And the Amorites, they were living there when Abraham was there, and they were living there at this time. And the Amorites are bad people. But they have not yet reached the maximum of their depravity, the maximum of their godlessness. Their sin is not yet full, and God says, it's not until they hit that point that I'm going to take the land away from them and give it to you. So, that was the promise God made. And that's another thing that God's got going on. He's got to keep up with his promises. He's made a promise, and he has to keep his word. His reputation and his glory are at stake. So my point is that this story isn't just about the Hebrews, and it isn't just about the Egyptians or Moses or the Amorites. There's just a lot of different circumstances that are going on that God's keeping up with in the world at any given time. Secondly, and this is super important, he heard the cry of these people. If you look back, it says he heard their cry. See, we've created this sort of mythology that my pain and suffering is mine alone. That I have to live in isolation, that it really only affects me. And that's just not true. It affects God. The sovereign creator of the universe knows your suffering. He sees it. He hears it. He knows. The last thing, and this is amazing, it's all connected. Way beyond what we can understand, what we can predict. Moses has no idea what's about to happen. At this point, he's living his life pretty much the way we live our lives, kind of just meandering through. I'm living in my own little world. He has no idea that there's this complex series of stories playing around him. That's not where his head's at. He's just tending his father-in-law's flock. The sin of the Amorites, the death of a king, the suffering of the Hebrews, those things don't have much to do with him. But they're about to. Let's keep going. Exodus 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Verse 4. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So this is the first time God actually uses the term holy in our Bible. The word is kodesh, and it means set apart, different from everything else. And he's telling Moses that he needs to remove his sandals, treat this different. This is going to be an experience utterly unlike anything you've ever seen or heard of before. This is special. I am here, and that makes the very ground that you're walking on set apart. It's holy. He's teaching Moses reverence, this proper level of understanding of who God is. Let's keep going. Verse 6. I am the Lord, I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. When God says the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, he's using the term Elohim. It means ruler. Verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a land good and broad, flowing with milk and honey. This is about the promise that God gave to Abraham. He tells Moses, I'm about to keep my promise. To the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is remarkable. This is so cool. I'm guessing Moses thinks this is so cool, right up until the end of verse 9. Right? I'm going to keep my promise. Check. Land flowing with milk and honey. Right on. I'm going to send you to Egypt. I'm sorry, what now? Who, me? Right? Maybe Moses is thinking that Elohim isn't fully aware of the circumstances around him leaving Egypt. Maybe he's just thinking he'd rather not go. He's got a nice life here. He's got a family. He doesn't want to go. And just like the rest of us, when we don't want what God's plan for us is, we start looking for pushback. We start arguing. God's plan isn't going to work for me. Maybe it would work for somebody else, but it's not going to work for me. Moses is a wanted man. He's not a good speaker. People won't believe him. Who is he to go tell Pharaoh what to do? So he starts his argument with a really simple question. Exodus 3. And Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moses isn't sure where to begin. How am I supposed to do this? How am I supposed to go to these people who don't know me, and those that do know me don't like me? What am I supposed to say? I don't even know what to call you. Who do I tell them sent me? So the response God gives will change your life. Your understanding of God's answer can give you comfort when you're sick and broken. It can give you courage when you're terrified. It can carry you through doubt and temptation. It can teach you to accept God's blessings with humility and contentment, whether you want those blessings or not. God simply says, "I am." Literally, he says, "Hayah asher hayah," I am who I am. He is self-defining. Simply, he is. He is the context that defines reality. He is the fixed point in the universe. So what's his name? Okay, I apologize for what's about to happen to you. His name is actually a little tricky. The first thing you need to know about the Bible is that it is God's word. The second thing you need to know about the Bible is that God doesn't speak English. Well, I'm sure God speaks English, but he doesn't tell them to write the Bible in English. So the Bible got translated from several different languages. And this is where things get crazy, so stick with me. In the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord with a capital L and a lowercase O-R-D, it's usually a translation of the word Adonai, the one in charge. In the New Testament, when you see the word Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, it's usually a translation of the Greek word Kyrios, which pretty much means the same thing. It's master, the one in charge, so that's easy. But in your Bible, when you see the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that usually is a translation of the word Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, but not really. Because in the ancient written Hebrew language, they didn't actually use vowels. I have no idea why. Maybe to punish me. So we don't really know what the vowels were in that word or what they sounded like. In fact, it might have been Yahweh or it might have been Yahovah. Or it might have been something else entirely. In fact, the word Jehovah is the same exact word. It's just a different pronunciation. And we don't know what the word actually sounded like because the Hebrews, somewhere along the way, were so worried about accidentally taking the Lord's name in vain that they just stopped saying it out loud altogether. So somewhere along the way, we have completely lost what that word actually is. So get this. Jehovah is a Germanic pronunciation of a Latin transliteration of a Hebrew word for which we don't know the vowels and we don't know how it sounded. But, sorry. That's rabbit trail number one for the morning. Here's the important thing. Yahweh, Jehovah, what it means is, the definition is, the one who will be, the one who is, and the one who has been. Got it? So it turns out, I am is a pretty good translation. He is self-existent, self-defining, self-sufficient. He is. And that means that you're not. All right, back to our story. But let's fast forward to Exodus 14. Moses eventually obeys, and he and his brother Aaron, that's for you, Ben, they go to Egypt, and they command Pharaoh to let his people go. So this is a shepherd, and now he's got an audience with the king commanding him to let his people go. So there's a lot of back and forth. Dan preached a great sermon on this a few weeks back. There's 10 plagues. They get increasingly worse. The final one is that God kills the firstborn child of every household in Egypt that does not have the blood of a lamb over their doorway. Pharaoh finally relents, sends the Israelites away. In fact, they really want them gone, and they give them money, and they give them clothing to speed them on their way. And the Lord himself actually leads these people out. This must have been cool to see. So 2 million people walking out of Egypt with a column of smoke, a pillar of smoke, leading them out by day, and by night there's a pillar of fire, the presence of God right there for them to see. But when Pharaoh and the Egyptians have a little bit of time to think about this, they realize, what in the world have we done? We just let our entire workforce walk out. We gave them our stuff, and they're responsible for the death of our children. Do you really think the Egyptians would have let those people go? I mean, do you really think after all that the Egyptians would have let those people go? Well, they don't. They give chase. God leads his people right to a dead end. They're stuck on the shore of the Red Sea. No place to go. Completely helpless. Completely hopeless. With an army at their back. Caught between the devil and the deep blue sea. Exodus 14. I'm going to start in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is it not this that we said in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we might serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." That's a switch. These are the same people that had been begging for freedom. Now they have it. See, the problem is they don't feel free. See, they don't know what you and I know. They don't know that rescue from God is guaranteed. They don't see what you and I see, that God is at work here, that God's doing something. He will save them from their enemy. They don't feel what you and I feel, that I am has this all under control. And we know that, right? But at this moment, the Hebrews do not know that. And they don't feel that. And they wish they could go right back into slavery. Last week, Dan talked about the truth setting you free. In order to understand that the truth has set you free, you must believe the truth. You must, in order to believe the truth and for the truth to set there free, there has to be a truth, an objective reality, a fixed point, not subject to wibble-wobble, not subject to sort of cultural relevance, the rules and machinations of mankind, not subject to how you feel. There is an objective truth. I am is that truth. It's a bigger reality. Sometimes you hear us talk about the bigger reality. I am is the bigger reality. Let me explain it this way. I'm standing here in front of this podium. It's real. It's physical. I can touch it. I can feel it. But there's a bigger reality. It's in this room. It's in this building. It's in this church. And if you go out again, it's in this community, and it's this exact group of people, and it's in this state. And every time we go out, we get a little more context and a little more understanding of what the reality of this being here means. If you go out farther, we're in the United States, which gives us some more context. If you're a Christian in the United States in 2019, you know what that means. You know what comes with that, good and bad, right? So knowing our context helps us to understand the reality that we're living in. But if you expand a little bit bigger, we're also part of a global reality. There's a lot of different nations in the world. There's a lot of different peoples in the world. A lot of times we look at them up on the screen. There's a lot of different things going on. And if you expand just a little bit further, all of that exists within this context of a natural reality. There are laws. There are rules. Gravity pulls stuff in. Water is wet. The sky is blue. Death and taxes are guaranteed, right? These are natural laws. We accept that reality. That's where we exist. That's the context. And for most people today, including most of us in this room, that's where we stop. And we're stopping one step too soon. Because there is a bigger reality that encompasses all of that. A context in which all that other stuff actually exists. That there's a sovereign king, that there is a sovereign, unstoppable, completely in control, creator, sustainer God, the I Am. So your perception of reality is up for discussion. You can perceive reality one way or the other, but your perception of reality does not change reality. You don't get to decide whether God is. God is. You can decide whether you want to believe that God is, but that doesn't change anything about whether God is. He is. He is the truth. He is the headwater of all other truth. He is the context of the Son of God. He is the context of the doctrine of salvation. He is the very idea of holiness. Why is it so disappointing? It sure looks to me like it's disappointing to Moses. He went from hiding his face in fear of God, fear and reverence, to arguing, I think you meant my brother. It's not me. Your plan's not for me. I guarantee you that here on the edge of the Red Sea, I Am is a big disappointment to the Hebrews. They're begging to be put back in the same slavery that they were just rescued from. Why is the reality of God's totally unparalleled existence, combined with the reality of his completely unstoppable plan, that he will keep his word, combined with the reality that he really does love you, personally, you, why is that not enough to provide us with a lasting peace? My guess is, in the case of Moses, it's because he really didn't want to go. It's dangerous. It's uncomfortable. There's not a lot of upside in this for him. He's got a good gig where he is, and this news that he's got to go talk to Pharaoh, where they want him dead, I'm guessing that's got to be a little disappointing. In the case of the Hebrews, it seems fairly reasonable to me. I suspect it's because they see Pharaoh's army. They have to look around God to see Pharaoh's army, but they see Pharaoh's army. It's impossible. It's hopeless. It's not what they were promised, and they are disappointed. See, the real issue here is expectation. Disappointment, all disappointment, is rooted in expectation. I'm in the media business. And it's all about expectation. I promise you this is true. Public relations is about managing expectations. Advertising is about creating expectations. The news business is about the unexpected, right? It's all about expectations. It's what I've done most of my life. And I promise all disappointment is rooted in expectations. You wanted something, you got something different, and you're disappointed. God told me no. I expected something, and he said no, and I'm disappointed. Isn't that what's going on here? The Hebrews are upset to the point of wishing for death in Egypt. So how do you handle it when God tells you no? See, for me, it's easy to accept God's plan. It's easy to let God be God when I approve of God's plan. Right? That is so easy for me to let God be God when God and I are in agreement over what's right. But when we have conflicting plans, well, what then? Can I trust I Am? See, it's precisely because Adam, back in Genesis 3, couldn't trust God's plan that we're talking about all this in the first place. Remember Genesis 3, God said, don't eat that fruit. He told Adam no. He said, you'll die. And what did the devil say? No. You won't die. You'll be like God. Ooh, that's attractive. Boy, that is an attractive proposition. I get to be like God. I don't want to be above him. I just want to be like him. I don't have to rely on him. I don't have to trust him. I don't have to submit to him. Thanks, God, but that's just not my plan for me, right? Well, this is called sin. It's the same sin that you and I commit over and over again. I want to be sovereign. I want to be king. I want to call the shots. I'll decide what gives meaning to my life. I'll decide what I want to do and how hard I want to work to live in the lifestyle that I want to live. It's precisely because Adam and you and I couldn't accept I am that sin has dominion over the world and causes the kind of pain, the kind of suffering, the kind of slavery that we talk about all the time. But there's a bigger reality. And it's precisely because a man named Jesus was willing to take no for an answer from God that we can be saved from all that. I do want you to turn here, Luke 22. You know these stories. But there's a couple of things that I just want you to see here. We're going to start in verse 41. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples. This is right before he's betrayed by Judas. He's told the disciples to watch. This is the night he was betrayed. He told the disciples to watch because he was going to step away from them and pray. So Luke 22, starting in verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. I'm not going to make too much of this, but you ever wonder why Jesus knelt down to pray? Verse 42, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus was in terrible agony. He really does know your pain. He endured the same life of temptation. He endured the same agony, the same wonder, the same struggle. And he didn't want to go where he had to go. He knew what was coming and he wanted out. And he asked the Lord, and the Lord said no. It's actually very important here to point out, it's okay to say to God, I don't like this. I'm not happy about this. This is not what I want. It's okay to ask God to change your circumstances. It's okay to say to God, this isn't my plan. Jesus did it. But unlike us, Jesus also comes back and says, not my will, but yours. And that's the key. And because Jesus allowed the will of the Father to supersede his own, he humbled himself before the reality of I am. And I know this is really hard to understand because Jesus is I am. And the Trinity is part of this, and I know you have questions about that, and it's super important that you ask Dan those questions about the Trinity. But Jesus is the same I am that told Moses to go to Egypt. He's the same I am that told the Pharisees in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. And he's the same I am in Revelations that will say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the beginning and the end. Jesus knows who God is and what he's capable of because Jesus is God. Jesus knows how to properly set his expectations, and he is not disappointed. When things are going well, it's easy to believe that God has a plan, that he's in charge, that he loves me, that he's trustworthy. I can totally submit to him when we agree, but on cancer day, on bankruptcy day, on the day I lost my job or my family's falling apart, or when I'm stuck between the ocean and an army that wants me dead. Man, his plan is not my plan. He didn't meet my expectation. And submission is a lot harder on that day unless you have the right expectation. Here's the deal. I have no idea what you're going through. I've got a good friend who likes to say, everyone has a something, and their something is something to them. And I'm not making light of your situation. Whatever your something is, I know that it is, in fact, very real to you. I just want you to see that there's a bigger reality. Maybe you don't have an angry army, but you've got a something, and it feels heavy. You've got a temptation, and it feels unstoppable. You've got a gravity that's pulling you in, but there is a bigger reality. Start with the right expectation of who I am is and what he's capable of. You don't have to turn here, but because you know this story, but I'm going to read it to you. It's Philippians 2. You can write it down. These are the consequences of Jesus' obedience. Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What I'm trying to get us to do is set our expectations. The trouble is, the first thing that we want to do is lower our expectations. If you're disappointed, the first thing you feel like you got to do is lower your expectations. I gave Barbara flowers one year for anniversary. I tied a memory from the first 10 years of our lives, and I tied it to the rose and gave it to her. She will say, aw. My good friend said, dude, you have royally messed up. She's peaked after 10 years. I set the wrong expectation, right? So what I'm trying to do is not get you to lower your expectation. See, we say, well, God, maybe you don't know what I'm going through, but the direct testimony of the Bible is that he does know, down to the finite detail. He knows it. Matthew 10 tells us that not a sparrow will fall from the sky apart from the Father. He knows how many hairs are on top of your head. He knows you better than you know you. So we say, well, maybe he can't do anything about it. But the testimony of the whole Bible over and over and over again is that I am is utterly and completely sovereign over everything. He can stop the sun in the sky. The physics of that are not possible unless you understand a bigger reality. Paul describes Jesus this way in Colossians 1. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's just cool. He is holding everything, literally holding everything together, including you. So in order to understand what I am means, you have to understand that God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, is holy, is utterly set apart, is different, is a bigger reality. He is, and I'm not. I don't want you to lower your expectations of God. I want you to raise your expectations of God. The pain, the temptation, the fear that you're feeling is a big deal. The testimony of the Bible says it's a big deal. It's a big deal to God. It's a big deal to I am. He sees it. He hears it. He knows. And he did the one thing that could rescue you from it. He sent his son, a piece of I am himself, to endure the same pain, the same struggle, the same temptation that you face, so that he could absorb the consequences of all of our sins, so that you could live in real freedom. Why? So that the name of Jesus could be lifted up above all names. See, that's what this is all about. It's his glory, his reputation, his sovereignty. If you're experiencing a struggle with disappointment, raise your expectations of who I am is. Expect him to be acting like a king, doing what's right, whether you like it or not. Expect him not to be surprised or caught off guard, even when you are. Expect him to have a plan and know that that plan is for your good and not for your harm. Expect to have a relationship. You are filled with I am. He's closer to you than your own breath. Expect a relationship with him. Expect him to be able to help you, not to be mad at you. Expect him to be incredibly, unimaginably complex, not simple, not petty, not small, but incredibly complex. Expect him to glorify himself through the circumstances you're in right now. This will trickle into every aspect of your life. Raise your expectation of your marriage because of I am. Anybody can use the high points in your marriage to get glory. There's about 1,000 self-help books out there that'll do that. But get glory out of the low points in your marriage. That takes I am. Anybody can get glory out of being healthy. There's about 1,000,000 diet books. I've read about half of them, right? Anybody can get glory out of being healthy. But get glory out of a disease. You feel like there's no plan for your life? Raise your expectation. Expect that I am is using this exact time in your life where you feel helpless and you feel aimless. Expect him to be using this exact moment in your life, this time in your life, to shape you and transform you into the image of Christ. Watch him blow your mind. Let me finish out the Exodus chapter 3 story. You can turn here if you want to, but you know the story. I'm going to start in verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host and his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." God tells him, raise your hand and split the water. Moses has no idea how to do that. But he obeys. God tells him to do it. And with certainty, he knows. Moses has the right answer here. He tells the people, don't be afraid. Hold your ground. The Lord will fight for you. I will leave you with this morning. I am asks an amazing question. Next, he says, why do you cry out to me? It's a rhetorical question because he doesn't give anybody time to answer. He wants them to think about it. Why cry out to God? Standing right here between an army and the sea, dealing with the reality that what I've got is not what I want, do you understand who I am is? Am I questioning his capacity to make a difference? Or his willingness? Am I questioning that he can do what is right or that he will do what is right? Why cry out? We need to raise our expectations because just like the Hebrews standing at the edge of that sea, he has already saved you. All you have to do is believe. The truth will set you free. The reality of the magnificent, the unparalleled, the unstoppable, the loving God will save you. Go forward. And we can do that because he is I am. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we believe you. We thank you for the truth. We ask you for grace and peace and understanding and just continue to fill us with your Spirit and love us and be patient with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.